Open up, please, your Bible tonight to the Old Testament book of Ezra. An account of the return of the remnant. Now, it's a record of the sovereignty of our God. He uses whomever He desires that would suit His purpose. We started this book last week. It was during the reign of Rehoboam, if you remember, the son of Solomon. See Kim. Well, anyway, Joshua and the gang didn't ask God's counsel. They were using human wisdom, and so they were deceived. And it says in verse 22 there, I'll continue. Joshua called for them and spoke to them and said, "Why have you deceived us, saying we're very far from you? We're living when you're living within our land. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So these Gibeonites, as I see them, those given, were received among the people of God, but they were received through deception. And so they were cursed. They were subject to the menial work as long as they were within living with the Israelites. And now they're allowed to return to Israel, but not to serve or to take part in what was going on there. Today, it's interesting. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior with full sincerity, man, you are received in full by the Lord. There's no doubt about it. In fact, in Ephesians 1:13, it declares, "In Him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with Him, with the Holy Spirit of promise." Praise the Lord. So when you receive Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And guess what happens? Change occurs in your life. You begin to cast off the old ways. And you begin to put on the new life in Christ. Well, now we have the list of the people continuing here in verse 60. It says, "The sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakkoz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name." This individual was so... Well, he so respected his father-in-law, Barzillai, that when he married his daughter, he took the name of Barzillai instead of retaining his own. That story goes way back to when David, you know, in 2 Kings, when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. He was fleeing Jerusalem because there was rebellion in his son's heart. And as he fled, Barzillai met him there. Barzillai the Gileadite, and he brought to him all the things he needed, pots and pans and all the food he needed. And David blessed him. And the people just, you know, were very thankful. And so this young man, when he marries the daughter, he remembers that and honors the name. Well, these people searched. Good heart. But look at these people searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Wow. They were rejected from being in the priesthood. This is kind of the opposite of what most people really think about ancient times. Many people believe that when something is old, it's inaccurate. Yet here we see the strict accountability process of these ancient Hebrews. It was extremely precise. It was even conservative upon that. Last time, if you remember correctly, last week, we saw even an exact counting of all the gold that was taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, when it was given back to the Hebrews by Cyrus, the Persian king, he counted out exactly as it came in. In other words, they were very precise in their measurements. No, ancient doesn't mean inaccurate, is what I'm trying to say to you. You know, in fact, the precision of the scribes in copying God's word was extensive, extremely extensive. I'm sure you've heard stories about it. I won't bore you, but this is something I took off the net from a Hebrew website talking about the writing of a Torah scroll. Just some of the things you could think about. To eliminate any chance of human error, the Talmud enumerates more than 20 factors mandatory for a Torah scroll to be considered kosher. That is, for it to be clean. It was a built-in security system. Meticulous process of hand copying a scroll takes about 2,000 hours, which would be a full-time job for one individual for a year. Through the centuries, Jewish scribes have adhered to the following guidelines. A Torah scroll is disqualified if even a single letter is added. The whole scroll, throw it away. A Torah scroll is disqualified if even a single letter is deleted. The scribe must be a learned, pious Jew who has undergone special training and certification. They have qualifications about ink and about the pen that is used. The scribe may not even write one letter into a Torah scroll by heart. Rather, he must have a second kosher scroll open for him at all times. He must pronounce every word out loud before copying it from the correct text. They go on and on and on with these listings, including what they would do is then add up the number on the page of the kosher scribe, of the kosher text. If there were 327 words on the page, or letters, then his must have 327. They would give a numerical valuation to it. They would check and cross-check. So just as an example, there are 304,805 letters in the Torah. If you were to guess how many letters of these would you think were in question today? It says most people guess anywhere from 25 to 1,000 letters, when in reality it says here, only from a certain community called the Yemenite community, which was not part of this checking system, in their scrolls there are 9 letter differences found in the scroll, and those are from misspellings. So it's kind of an interesting thing. What the whole point is, this gives us understanding that the Word of God in front of you comes to you as humanly possible, as accurate as humanly possible, intact. And here in Ezra, we see that those who could not show their genealogy in their registration couldn't even be acting as priests in the new Jerusalem. So you see, having been gone away from the Word, having been separated from their homeland because of the sin, because the Lord's warning was given over and over again, they did not heed. And so what is the end result? Being thrown into captivity, when they return, they are being meticulous. They say, we're doing this straightforward and up and up. They want desperately for Israel to grow again. And it says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and Thummim. We haven't seen them in a while, not since I did an Old Testament survey in the Pentateuch. But the Urim and the Thummim, what are those? Well, in other words, these men that wanted to be priests, they said, well, you know, I can't find my name, but I am a priest. And so they said, okay, we'll use the Urim and the Thummim. Hard to say. It means lights and perfections. Where no one's really sure exactly what they were, but they appeared to have been, according to the scriptures, colored stones. Very possibly men think they were white on one side and black on the other. And they were cast as a lot. When they couldn't determine what exactly to do, the high priest would cast the Urim and the Thummim. And if they came up too white, it was a yes. Too black would be a no. A black and white was God wasn't going to answer. And so this is what they believed were to be used. Now, the Lord, obviously, this doesn't happen much in Scripture where you see this referred to. Because why? The Lord spoke through His prophets, primarily. Well, getting back to the text. The whole assembly numbered 42,360 beside their male and female servants who numbered, and they give you the number there, and they had 200 singing men and women. So you've got, I want you to notice that they give priority also to the musicians. Worship is important to the Lord. Altogether, we end up here, folks, when they count the horses and the mules and the camels and the donkeys, as they do, there were basically 49,897 people and everything else. And it says, and some of the heads of households in 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now, normally you find in Scripture what? Gold and silver, these precious metals, are usually referred to in the Old Testament by way of what? Weight is talents. Here we see them in coinage. Why? They've just recently returned from Babylon. So this is like almost a different group of people, so to speak. They've been culturally different for the last number of years. But apart from that, what happens is their capital city, their precious temple, has been ravaged. And they come back expectant, highly expectant to return to their homeland. And what do they find? A war zone. And so what do? We need to get this project going. Our purpose is to rebuild the temple of God. Let's get it going. So they give generously. And it says the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So only 50,000 return, about 50,000, but most of them stay back in Babylon. They've been dispersed. The time being, first wave of people taken was 597 BC. The time here is approximately 536 BC. You've got quite a number of years, a generation and a half, maybe two generations of people. So they've disassociated with the area. And so when they return, you know, they build their homes up. And then as soon as they get their house more or less situated, you know, they're concerned about the work that needs to be done. But more than that, these priests and these peoples, they came, and their heart is, Lord, we want to see this rebuilt. And it's a destitute people. They're getting depressed a little bit. It says, now when the seventh month came, and that would be the month of Hebrew month of Tishri, which would be our September, October, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So the people dispersed to their homes, built what they could, and then reassembled in the fall. And it says, then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brother, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the chief, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They are not going to wait for the temple to be built. They begin with the necessities. You know, it's the altar. Why? So they can begin their sacrifices. So they set up the altar on its foundation. Why? They were terrified because of the peoples of the land. These people realized their need for God. You've got to picture this. Many times the Lord will use difficult situations in our lives to draw people to Him. Scripture says all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. It's still that way today. Many times the Lord just wants to grab our hearts. They're frightened. They've come to this new land, and when they get there, they realize, this isn't so sweet, is it? You know, there's no city, it's rubble. There's no wall around the city. It's rubble. There's no temple to worship in. And you got to understand that in these days, without a central government system protecting them, there was no law. So these people are subject to invasion by any armed group. And the walls that were around and surrounding Jerusalem and any major city at that time, were there for the protection of the individuals within inside. Now they're here. They're in their homeland. They find their home and it's become possibly a ruin with the invading forces coming and going, taking what they wished. So they get themselves together, establish themselves as they can, and then they realize, wow, we're subject to whatever anyone wants to do to us. We need to worship the Lord. We need to get the worship going. And so they build this, the altar. They lay the foundation and the footing of the altar alone. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, which, of course, commemorates their wanderings in the desert. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles also. Many other names for it. As it is written, and they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So, now they are celebrating God's goodness. First thing we need to recognize, I think, is that what do you do when you've been disciplined by the Lord, and then the Lord's hand of discipline is removed? What's the first thing you need to do? Worship the Lord. And that's what they do. They build themselves an altar. They say, no matter what it's going to what's going on around us, we need to worship the Lord. They recognize what it's like to be separated from their God. Now, the second thing, they celebrate God's goodness. You know, it's interesting to understand here that the first thing, they celebrate God's goodness. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Going back to worshiping the Lord, you'll notice that they offered up burnt offerings unto the Lord. In Hebrew, the burnt offering was not shared by the priest, nor was it shared by the repentant individual that brought the animal to sacrifice. It was totally, completely consumed by flame. It was totally offered unto the Lord. It represents a heart given over completely unto God. And that's the first thing they do. They recognize their error. They recognize they've been a people of sin. And so they said, the first thing we need to do is worship the Lord. The second thing they need to do is celebrate God's goodness, even though they don't probably feel like it. Here they are in the midst of a land, like I said, surrounded by enemies, open to anything that can occur. And they go and they celebrate the Feast of Booths, literally. Tabernacles. What that means is that they would build a little shelter commemorating their time of wandering in the wilderness and then spend the entire week there outside in the open to remind them of what they went through as a people and the Lord took care of them. It is also the first week after the harvest of the fall, a time of celebration. Yet I don't think the mood was quite for celebrating at this time, but they said, no, we need to do this. We're a people of God, and we've been apart from our Lord and apart from celebrating what needs to be celebrated. We need to do this. And the Lord honors it. The Lord honors it indeed. It says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid, only the altar. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians and to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa. This is just exactly how Solomon had built the first temple, if you remember correctly. All the monies and most of the materials had been accumulated by David, his father, and then he hired most of the work was hired out, basically. It was outsourced by the Hebrew peoples. And they obtained this wood from the cedars of Lebanon. Now they're redoing this again for temple number one. So now it's also temple number two. And it says, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So now they begin to get serious about the temple. And it says, in the second year of the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, that would be our month of April or May. It's a month of Ziv. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work. So the temple construction begins now the second year of their return. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and the brothers of the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Here's the third thing they do after returning from their punishment, when the Lord's hand of punishment is removed. They worship the Lord in song and in praise. And in so doing, I think they focused on the Lord and not their circumstances. And from their hearts, they could literally say, God is good, and his mercy is upon Israel forever. Many, I'm sure were encouraged at this time. But look at verse 12. Yet, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. What's going on? So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. I'm sure that shook the enemies, though, that were around them, the peoples living in the land who were antagonistic to the Jews. What's going on? Why would the old be weeping when the young would be rejoicing? Well, it was the old who remembered the glory and the workmanship that went into Solomon's temple. And they wept. While the young, well, they rejoiced. They rejoiced in the Lord. See, to the young, it was a brand new work. They praised God, and I think He blessed them generously. But to the old timers who, well, they remembered the former glory. Well, to them it was, well, God, I remember Solomon's temple, and you're rejoicing. You have no idea. This is nothing. This doesn't hold a candle to the old temple. They were the source of discouragement for the young. Wow. So often today as believers, we can tear down what God wants to do with our own hands. I see it a lot of times with worship. People who complain about, you know, these modern worship songs, man, they just repeat the same stuff over and over again. Well, I remember with the good old songs. I mean, you know, the good old songs, man, they told you doctrine. I mean, they gave it to you straight. But you needed to be vocally trained to sing them. I think the Lord just desires the worship to come from the heart. It says, make melody and sing praises to Him with the heart. You know. So I guess the old hymns, they work. They work for many people. I have to sing with my heart in many of the old hymns. I can't reach the notes. But my point is, God is doing a new work today. He is. And new songs are a move of the Spirit for the people today. If the songs are a declaration of the love of Christ, if they're a declaration of the Word of God and the truth and veracity of God's Word, then they bless the Lord. It pleases God. God was pleased with temple number two. God was pleased. This was done by His will. He spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He spoke what He would do, calling out Cyrus by name. Cyrus responded to the Spirit of God, proclaiming that the Jews were released, that they would build the temple, and now the Jews were doing it. Discouragement had no place here in Israel. And besides that, folks, one day would come into this temple, the second temple that was being built, a glory far greater than anything Solomon's money could ever, ever compare to. Because one day into that temple would walk the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and He would find shade under the pillars of that temple. The glory of God would be in that house, a glory far greater than Solomon could ever, ever have produced or purchased. But this is the reason why Haggai in chapter 2 made a proclamation. Because the discouragement that occurred from these older ones who saw the difference between the new temple footings and the old temple of Solomon, those who were so sour and so discouraging, construction stopped. And so the Lord had to speak to His people through the prophet. And Haggai in chapter 2 declares this: on the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, get to it. This is my will. Build the temple. God said, don't compare. People, think about it. It's really difficult to walk forward while you're looking backward. You have a tendency to stumble and fall. And that's why Paul declares in Philippians, and this is what Paul says in Philippians 3, and I'll just end it here. He declares this, not that I have already obtained it or already have become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, here's the story, folks. Keep your heart fresh. Keep your heart open before Jesus Christ. Don't look to circumstances. Don't look to situations. As I said earlier, we need to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And the Lord will take us through it. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, in spite of how your word is delivered, Lord, your word always accomplishes its goal, Lord. It always goes forth and never comes back and returns to you void. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth in water. Your word would go forth and convict. Your word would go forth and guide and lead, Lord, save, to do all the things you desire it to do. And Father, I pray that you would just continue to work in the lives of these people. Thank you for them coming out. Thank you, Lord, for their desire to seek you. And I pray, Lord, you would continue to bless and continue to go before us all. In Jesus' name, amen.